Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
We've been discussing Paul's arguments in Galatians chapter 3, and as we explore the implications of what he's been saying vis-a-vis the nature of the gospel and the nature of the spiritual life, as I've said before, the dynamic of both, he claims, is identical. So that it is by grace through faith that we come to a relationship with Christ, and it is by grace through faith that we grow in him. He uses now much more of a theological argument, especially based upon Scripture. He's going to be quoting an awful lot from the Old Testament to demonstrate the truth of the gospel, even in the Old Testament, by using an example, for Abraham and others as well. And he's going to be using these to illustrate his principles. He'll be doing this in chapters 3 and 4. Now, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, when we were together, we explored the experiential argument a little bit, where he's describing that, look, how did you come to faith in Christ? You came as a consequence of the Spirit. You began by the Spirit. And he is saying, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So he is saying it wasn't by the works of the law that you came, but actually you came by the understanding of hearing with faith, and specifically verse 2. And then he connects that in verse 3 with the work of the Holy Spirit. And the two go hand in hand. And so he is saying here then, let's be consistent. Let's continue in this growth, because the very thing that brought you in here is the same principle that will cause you to grow. As you know, the legalizing influence, the Judaistic mindset that we need to go back under the law somehow and perfect ourselves by various works, was the problem that the Galatian church was experiencing. So Paul then goes on, and in verses 6 and following, he develops this argument from Scripture. And we explored last time we were together how he refers to Abraham, who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that important verse takes place early in Abraham's life. And it takes place in such a way that he received this reconciliation with God, this righteousness, even before circumcision. And Romans 2 will make a big argument about that whole idea. Romans 2, 3, and 4 will demonstrate that it is actually through faith that his descendants really become his children. If we become people who imitate the faith of Abraham, then we continue to grow in him. And so he uses this illustration, and he refers back to the Abrahamic covenant, which we have in Genesis 12, and says in verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, this is a very significant point, because there are three components to the Abrahamic covenant. The first is the land that would be given to his people. The second is the seed, that there would be a messianic seed that would be unbroken, ultimately to be fulfilled in Messiah as well. And then the third dimension of the Abrahamic covenant relates to the blessing dimension, the blessing component. And there are, in fact, three covenants that were made that correspond to them. There was what is... They use the term Palestinian covenant, even though Palestine didn't exist at that time. So it's, I don't know, I just call it the land covenant in Deuteronomy. It would be a better term for it, that really developed that side of it and talked about the extent of the land itself. And then you had the Davidic covenant that explores and amplifies the seed component, where it says it'll be from your seed that the nations, that the Messiah will come, and that there'll be a king coming from the seed of David. And so that Davidic covenant amplifies the seed portion, but what's the covenant that amplifies the third component, that through you all the nations of the world would be blessed? Well, it's called the New Covenant, and you're in it. And that new covenant was predicted in Jeremiah 31. And so if you explored that, you'd see that it says and predicts that I am going to put my spirit in my people And it'll not just be something that my law will be external, but now it'll be inside of you. So that the actual means of the fulfillment of the law will be something that is empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God Himself. So that now the law is not something external, but now something intrinsic to the believer, because it is now mediated through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who also reveals and manifests the presence of Christ in us. It's the life of Christ in us. As we saw in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, the whole genius of the spiritual life is that it is a person. The spiritual life, as I've defined for you before, is the life of Christ, mediated in, and it's reproduced in the life of the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. That definition really, I think, well encapsulates the dynamic of the spiritual life. It is the life of Christ. That's the genius of it. But it's the life of Christ, not just external, but intrinsic to us. It is reproduced in the life of the believer. And how is that reproduction possible? It is through the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, who takes the life of Christ and then manifests that life in us and through us. And that also, though, involves a divine human synergy, because it is us who must obediently respond to the Word of God so that that life would become more evident, so that there is not just something passive going on, but there's an active dynamic, so that it is both the work of God and His grace, but there's also human responsibility. And that word responsibility is critical. He has given you the ability to respond to His initiatives, to His commands. It is not a passive life, but it is a life whereby we choose to embrace His resources rather than try to do it on our own. So there is, in fact, a faith walk that characterizes the whole spiritual life, and he's been developing that. As we continue in our journey, then, we saw that this prediction that all the nations would be blessed, because clearly you and I, last time I checked, most of us aren't Jewish, physical descendants of Abraham. Am I correct about that? There are maybe a few of us in here, but the bulk of us and the bulk of the church is really not of the physical seed of Abraham, and yet we have now become the spiritual seed of Abraham because of what we have received as recipients of the new covenant. And that's why at first Jesus went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but then what did He say on this great commission? Go into all the world. And so all of this has been changed, and you and I are privileged to be grafted in to this tree, as Romans 11 describes, the tree of God's blessing and plan. We are grafted in as unnatural branches. And that ultimately, and there has been, yes, Paul says in Romans 11, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That hardening has been partial, because in the body of Christ, there have always been physical descendants of Abraham as followers of Jesus. Right from the beginning. There have always been them. So it's only partial. There have always been Jewish believers, Messianic Jews. But also, it is temporary. That blindness is only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then it says, when that time takes place, then all Israel will be saved. If you've been to my, if you saw my Daniel presentation, that long thing that I gave you for, what, over 30 weeks that we went through over 500 slides, you would see how I explored the idea that we are in a period in between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. But when that 70th week of Daniel begins, God then goes back to and continues and completes the time clock that had been stopped on the day of Christ's public appearance. Because to the day it predicted the actual appearance of Christ to the people, His triumphal entry. And they rejected Him. And that's when the clock stops and it's going to be resumed. And so all Israel will be saved. By the end of the tribulation, then, the scriptures make it clear that the Jews who remain will, in fact, call upon the name of the Lord. They will call upon Christ, and they will be true believers. In fact, I believe if you study Isaiah 53, it's pretty much what they're going to say. If you read Isaiah 53, it is the people, the Jewish people, saying, we thought He was cut off for His own sin, but now we realize that He was cut off, He was bruised for our iniquities. And this idea here, if you turn with me to Isaiah 53, is extraordinary. It's something that yet is to be said, because it describes how He was despised and forsaken of men, verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Who is this we? It's the Jewish people saying, we didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. So that they really did not understand when he presented himself. They figured that he was being crucified, he wasn't the Messiah, and that he was afflicted. But now they realize he was pierced through for our transgressions, verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so we see this extraordinary picture, a prediction. He goes on to continue. He continues in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, referring to that generation of his appearance, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? You see this concept? They didn't grasp what was happening. Yet this is us talking to him. We are now acknowledging we didn't get it. But now we acknowledge that this is who you were. In other words, what's going to happen is when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God will manifest himself in such a way that they will realize that they're not looking for the first appearance of Messiah, that their Messiah already had come. They're waiting now. They realize now he must come again. And so all Israel will be saved. This is a wonderful picture. I mention this because when that occurs, and when Christ comes to establish his great reign and his kingdom upon the earth, and in fact rules the nations from Jerusalem, the city of David, on the throne of David, and judges the 12 tribes and all these things that he himself described as well, this is going to be the appearance, the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. This manifestation will be the fullness of the new covenant. We are not yet experiencing the fullness of the new covenant. There are other dimensions that we await, the geopolitical dimension that will, I believe, take place in a really changed world, in a reality where he really will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that he really will be triumphant over all history, and that ultimately all will bow the knee before him and he will rule for that 1,000-year period of time. Though this is how I have come to see it, that you and I are privileged, though, to be people who share the spiritual blessings even before the fullness of that occur. Does that make sense? You need to understand that while we're not Jewish, we fit now. This is the dimension that we enjoy the new covenant. And in fact, the word the New Testament, he kine diatheke, just means that. The New Testament means the new covenant. That's what this whole thing's about. And so we are privileged, and it's good for us to see that we are now grafted in to that plan. Any questions on that? Yes, there's one over here. We're going to use the microphone on this.
You said that all of Israel will be saved.
Yes. Yes, what I mean is that all of Israel who will be, all the Jews who are alive at the end of the tribulation, who survive that horrible time, especially of great persecution, because many, many of them will die. All those who are alive at the end will finally call upon the name of the Lord. Remember, he said, I will not come again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I take it then that the Jews who are alive at that end time will, in fact, call upon their Messiah, and then he will return. He says, I will not come until you say it. And so that's how I see it, yeah. So there's, and I would predict then, based upon this, if we were really heading toward those days, and I believe we really are, there are a lot of evidences. On my website, I've posted my 18, I think it's a list of 18 or 19, what I regard to be unprecedented evidences for the end times. You can find it on that. And I think they're truly unprecedented in our own lifetime. Things that you could never have said a couple generations ago that are now occurring in our own time. We live in an exciting time. One of those things that I would predict and is unprecedented, and you've heard Alfred's often mentioning this, that in the last 50 years, more Jews have come to faith in Messiah than in the last 20 centuries. since the beginning of the church. Something's going on. I would predict that we're seeing the beginnings of this already. And furthermore, there's another thing that I mentioned as another end time sign, that you and I are privileged to see the great harvest at the end of the age already taking place right in front of our eyes. We don't hear about it on the news, but it's an extraordinary transformation in the third world where Christianity is erupting and where the Spirit of God is doing some extraordinary things throughout the world. And the consequence is that the gospel now has, in fact, in our lifetime, reached all the nations. You could never have said that in prior generations. And it's thriving and growing and spreading in an extraordinary and completely unprecedented manner in Asia, in Africa, in South America. We're not doing so well here in our country, but we're doing better in Europe. But the fact is, where it began, and then it seems to have died, and then it dies, but the Spirit will not be quelled, but that He will continue to work, and now ways that we've never seen before. It's quite extraordinary to see. There was a question over here, too. Yes.
The first covenant you mentioned from Deuteronomy, who's that made to?
Oh, the one in Deuteronomy is, as I said, it's often called the Palestinian covenant. As I said, that's not correct. You have to understand that's a term that the Romans used for the area based upon Philistine. So it was a later terminology. It really would better be called the Deuteronomic land covenant, but it basically was given through Moses to the people of Israel at that time. And they were told that this is going to be a covenant with my people, that this is going to be the boundaries of your territory. Turns out they haven't yet achieved it. Even under Solomon, in which Israel reached its greatest extent, they didn't go all the way to the river Euphrates. Yet that's the territory. It goes all the way to the Euphrates River. So that is going to take place then ultimately in the Davidic reign of Christ, that kingdom. If you ever want to know what it was meant to be like, the early reign of Solomon was the Camelot of Israel. It really was working. And it was an extraordinary time when people throughout the world, throughout all the nations there, were amazed at the wisdom and what God was doing, and people were impressed. Remember I told you about the story of the Queen of Sheba who comes. Remember that she was impressed so much because actually the reality exceeded the rumor. That's how it was meant to work. And it was already beginning to bless the nations of the world around them, and they themselves were enjoying unprecedented economic, physical, political prosperity. It was a time of true shalom. They had a time of true sense of the power and presence and work of God. But you know, that was an unstable compound. Perhaps you've noticed righteousness, and especially in a corporate sense, is a very unstable compound. It has a very short half-life. And it's just the nature of it. And that's why, by the way, and this is parenthetical, in my studies of revivals over the centuries, I've never seen a revival go into the second generation. I think that's very telling. It just doesn't go. And so it has to, new waves have to come and so forth, but we forget, and we continue to forget. It's very unstable. Was there another question, or do we? Let me move on then into the next verses. If we go into verse 9, so then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And so justification came to Abraham by faith, and Paul particularly develops this in Romans chapter 4. And this faith is in the promise of God. And so he considers the promises of God and chooses to believe them in spite of appearances to the contrary, because he still didn't have any children and he was approaching 100 years old. You get this idea. So that's why this was reckoned to him. It was credited to him as righteousness. It was not his works that saved him, but his belief in the promise of God and in the grace of God that was the basis for his justification. Remember what justification means? How many times have I told you? You ought to know it by now. What does justification mean? Come on, now you ought to know this by now. Is this the same crowd I've done this with before? How many times do I have to lambast you and call you a stiff-necked and rebellious people? How long must I endure this? No, it's better than that. It's not just as if I'd never sinned. I know that's a cute way of putting it, but it's better than just as if I'd never sinned. It's better than that. It is, now you're going to get it this time, you're going to remember it. I'm going to test you. It is to be declared righteous. That's even better than if you'd never sinned. Now you have a positive imputation of the righteousness of Christ on your account. That's pretty big stuff. Where God says, I look at you and you're righteous. Do you feel that way? Did he tell us to feel that way? He told us to choose to believe it's true in spite of our feelings and experiences. Did he not? So when you come to see yourself as one who is righteous in God's eyes because of Christ, then you are choosing to believe what God says is true. And you know what happens? The more you choose to do that, the more real it becomes in your experience. But that's a faith proposition you choose. Isn't faith this way? It is to choose to trust God in spite of appearances to the contrary, precisely what Abraham had to do. And thus he was justified by that. And so, just as Abraham was justified by faith in the promises of God, well, justification today comes by faith in the fulfillment of that promise. And that's how that works. Now we're going to move on to verses 10 to 14. And what he's going to do in these verses is to show the impossibility of justification by the law and the impossibility of deliverance from the works of the law apart from Christ. So he's going to be saying you cannot be justified by the works of the law, and then the positive side is what it looks like to be delivered from the works of the law by Christ. Let's look at the negative part of his argument first in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that's a pretty strong word. The reality of 613 positive and negative commandments, pretty tough to keep them all. Hey, you can keep a bunch. I bet you can. But all it takes is one. And you must come to understand it this way. Look with me to James 2:10, and you'll see his argument. In James 2:10 and 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. You see his point here? Whoever, in verse 10, he said, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And that's a troublesome thought, isn't it? So you can get 99% of the law and keep it, and 1% you don't keep it, and you're guilty of the whole. That's the problem. So the analogy I like to use is that of a person hanging from the edge of a precipice, from the top of a precipice, 2,000 feet, let's say. Let's make it really high. Although, 200 feet would do. But, I have to exaggerate and so forth. And he's got this, and he's hanging onto a chain. And the chain has 613 links. How many links need to break? One will do. That's the point. You see, he says, you want to play that game, play the whole route. Play by the rules. You want to play that game, it's not a partial deal. It's all or nothing. It's either 100% or zero. Those are the only scores you can have. And that is the problem we have in the law. And so he's saying, you might suppose you can keep some of them, but no one has kept the law fully, and thus all are condemned by the law. This is his point in verse 10 then. He's saying, if you want to play that then you must understand that you put yourself under a curse because you're not going to be able to fulfill them. That's just the reality that we see. And then in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Now this is a quotation of that important verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the just shall live by his faith, the righteous will live by faith. And it appears three times in the New Testament in very critical passages. This is one of those three. The first one, it appears, is Romans chapter 1, and the other one is in Hebrews 10. Turn with me to Romans 1 just for a second to see how he uses this particular text, because he is, in actual fact, in Romans 1 verses 16 to 7, encapsulating the entire message of the book of Romans in these two verses. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by his faith. You see how he's using this. So he's emphasizing the concept of, particularly Romans emphasizing the concept of righteousness. and justification. If you turn with me to Hebrews 10, the other use of this verse, in verse 38, this text and context is developing this whole motif of faith. And in verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So that's his quote from the Habakkuk. Now, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And then the whole next chapter, chapter 11, deals with the quality of faith, what faith is, and what that looks like. And so that focuses on the by faith portion. Here in Galatians, it seems to be focusing on how do we live. The righteous, Romans 1, shall live, Galatians 3, by faith, Hebrews 10. Now, all three affirm all three, but there's a particular emphasis that what he's dealing with here is the actual how do we live dimension. You have been declared righteous. How do you live in that manner? The vehicle is going to be faith. So the declaration of righteousness is the foundation for your life of righteousness. And I hope that is clear, but that's why he's quoting this important text, this transformative text. Now in verse 12, he goes on to say, "Now the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And so we're seeing here that the fundamental principle of the law is works, not faith. He says essentially this: the law is not of faith. It is based on work. Its principle is works. And since we cannot meet the righteous demands of God, we're under a curse. Go back to Romans 2 and just a couple of verses there. And he develops this theme very well, where he says in verse 12 of Romans 2, "All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have a law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Fact is, an atheist can do some good things. You know, you would say that they have no, but my point is, they don't have basis for morality. The new atheism, which is different from the old atheism, is making the claim that we do have a basis for morality, rationality and so forth. But they have to do that because otherwise they're tethered to nothing. Their feet are firmly planted in midair if they cannot make the claim that there's any basis for morality. Because you see, once again, this Romans 2 makes it very clear that God's actually imprinted the law in our heart. And that really we have that in ourselves, which is the Imago Dei, the image of God, which cannot be eradicated. I don't care if you are Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hudgens, you're not going to be able to do it. Or Philip Pullman now. You know, you're not going to be able to do that. Because they're deep inside that God has planted eternity in our hearts. Deep inside, he's given us a moral compass, a moral sense that transcends that which could be accounted for basically on the basis of a materialistic philosophy. There's much more to us than that. And our own lives demonstrate this. We live better than such a philosophy would tell us we should live. You see the concept here. At any rate, he's saying, look, you've got this thing embedded in you, but you cannot fulfill it, this law, because by the very nature of the law, you cannot completely keep the works of the law. And this is what he develops in Romans 3, especially, when he says, look, that the law demonstrates that no one can keep it, and thus every mouth will be closed. And all of us are accountable before God. And it has to be then that we're justified by faith. And Romans 3 develops that theme very well. And so if we move on then into the next verse, in verse 13, now we switch to the positive side. He's argued that the law can't do it, but now he argues that Christ can. And in this positive side, in verses 13 and 14, he goes on to say, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This is from Deuteronomy, this particular quote. What they would do is, if a person was found guilty of a crime leading to death, after they executed them, they would hang them on a tree. but then they had to take them down before the sun set. That was just a cursed thing, and it was like a demonstration, an ignominious thing. Jesus hanging on the tree, the interesting image here of how he bears our curse on the cross. The idea of his redemption is very rich, especially as we see the theme of redemption being developed from the Old Testament up to the New and the progressive dimension of this. I have to be honest with you, whenever I read Leviticus, it's a tough go. I don't know about you. I happen to be in my Old Testament reading. I happen to be in Leviticus. I told you how I do it, didn't I? I have my own lectionary. Did I tell you how I do this? Didn't I? Oh, see, some of you saying yes, some saying no. Just in case you haven't heard it, I'll tell you again. I have 4 3x5 cards, and it creates a wonderful lectionary. The first card goes in Genesis 1, and I move it. I read what I choose to read. You know, I'm not going to tell you how much I read, but you can choose maybe a page or a chapter from that first text. And you go from Genesis 1 to Malachi 4, and then your cycle goes back to Genesis 1. By the way, it's a no-brainer then. Your card tells you where you left off. Am I right? So it's a very simple thing. Although you skip Psalms, because the second card goes in Psalm 1 and goes to Psalm 150, and then it goes back to Psalm 1, and that's the second cycle. The third 3x5 card goes in Matthew 1 and goes to Acts 28. And then it goes back to Matthew 1, so it's the Gospels and Acts. And my fourth one is the Epistles, where it goes in Romans 1, starts, and goes to Revelation 22, and then cycles back to Romans 1. There are several things about this that I like a great deal. As I say, when I open my Bible, I don't have to think, I wonder what I'm going to read today. You know, I don't have to do Bible roulette, you know, spin it and see what's going to be God's telling me today. I've got a very clear picture, and if I miss a day, no big deal. I pick up where I left off. That's the first point. Second point is it is rich to expose yourself to the full counsel of the Word of God. That's why you have Old Testament, Psalms, Gospel, Epistle, as we do in our liturgy. It's the same concept. It's something that we understood. You're getting a full counsel of the Word of God. And it's so it's easy to follow. What happens where I am right now is Leviticus in my Old Testament portion. And, you know, it gets tough going when you're reading about the sacrifices and actually all they had to do was brutal. Some of the stuff you really don't want to know about, you know, as to missions and also, the leprosy in houses and bodies and so forth. It's kind of a nasty thing. You know what I do, though? I realize, boy, it's a good thing I'm not living then. And I thank God that I don't have to go through all the stuff they had to do with the sacrificial system, because it was elaborate, complex, and very, very brutal and gruesome in many ways. But here's the point. That vivid imagery here, where the life in chapter 17, which is 16 and 17 are the key to Leviticus, but it's in this whole idea of the life is in the blood. You shall be holy, for I am holy, and the life is in the blood. That summarizes the book very nicely for us, because holiness is found in the realization of the redemption that we've received as a result of the Exodus. That God redeemed his people, now he wants us to grow. And holiness is also seen in relationship to the life, which is in the blood, so that when we fall short of the standard of God's law, as we do, we need the blood then to atone. That's why they had the scapegoat, and they put the curse of the people on the scapegoat, send them out. This is an imagery that we saw from Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur. Each, once a year, ultimately, all the sins of the people would be put on that, and the debt would be postponed for another year. But no sins were ever really actually atoned for in the sense where of our full redemption. Hebrews 10 makes it clear, by the blood of bulls and goats, none of us, no sin can be really forgiven. It was atoned for in the sense that he put off the debt, because it was anticipating something that was coming. Now, they couldn't have told you this, but now as we look back, remember the old phrase, the old is in the new revealed? The new is in the old concealed, that idea. So that as we come to see it, we begin to see now, it's all pointing to the Messianic Paschal Lamb. It's all pointing to the work of Christ, who would be the one on our behalf, who would die. And so we see this word of redemption. And there are three words, lutrao, agorazo, and exagorazo. I'm sure you'd like to know that. But these three words, if you put them together, actually give us a wonderful portrait. Because agorazo refers to the marketplace, the agora. You ever hear that term? And it has to do with a person in their condition of slavery. No freedom at all. They're bound, and now they're in the marketplace being sold off. Exagorazo has to do with the freedom that they are liberated from that slavery and set free. But lutrao tells us about the purchase price that it takes, so that you get this image that they're in slavery, that they are, that someone pays a price to purchase them, and then what does that person do? As some have done, they set them free. And you've heard of people doing this in days of slavery, where they would actually buy a slave to set him free, to liberate him. And this concept here is a rich portrait, is it not, of how Christ redeemed us with his own blood so that we could be set free from the bondage and slavery of sin and from the marketplace that would have sold us into death and sin and under the law. And now we have been set free from that curse by him bearing the curse himself. In order that in Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so what we see here is that this is the fulfillment of the third part of the Abrahamic covenant, coming to the Gentiles, possible only through the work of God's Son, Abraham's physical seed. All we need then is Christ. There's no reason to go back to Moses. Let me just close with two thoughts by way of application. The first thought has to do with the appeal of legalism. And while we do not put ourselves under the Mosaic law today, or I hope we don't, the fact is we can still stick ourselves under our own laws and come up with a series of do's and don'ts. Why? Why do we continue to revert back to legalism and away from grace? I think in part because it appeals to the flesh. We can boast about our achievements in that manner. Furthermore, it appeals to the flesh because we love to compare with ourselves with one another. And it appeals to the flesh because we can quantify how we're doing. You see, we have that it's not so nebulous that way. And so I think that we have to understand here, when we depend on religion and measure and compare ourselves with others, that will actually lead to a form of bondage. But there is no room for pride in the spiritual life of a person who realizes it's totally by grace. You got no room for pride, nor can you quantify that. You cannot quantify the spiritual life in that sense. There's an ambiguity. You can compare yourself with where you've been and where you are and where you want to go. But at the point at which you try to compare yourself with others or figure I'm doing the do's and I'm not doing the don'ts, it's much more than that. So it is a quality then of life and vitality that God infuses in us. And we realize it's not something that we can be proud of, but rather actually in our humility we recognize that it takes really a breaking of our pride to admit our spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We realize we're bankruptcy and then we receive grace. And the last thought I wanted to give you was this, the indwelling of the Spirit, which is a mark of salvation. If you looked at Romans 8:9, and it tells that those who do not have the Spirit are not of Christ, that we have now become the temple of the Spirit, individually and corporately, and that the coming of the Spirit has come to indwell God's people. And this was indispensable for the power and the success of the Christian church. Luke 24:49, just a couple of verses and we'll quit. Luke 24:49, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are," what? "Clothed with power from on high." You cannot live this life on your own. And if you go to John chapter 14, and you hear what our Lord says in his upper room discourse, particularly verses 16 to 26, he talks about how he's going to send him another helper, the paraclete, the one who will be with him forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot know. And he describes how the Spirit of God will mediate the presence of Christ. And that in verse 26, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And if we explored the implications of the life of the Spirit, we must understand again that you and I must grasp that it is by grace through faith, that it is the life of Christ reproduced in you. But how is it done? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to anticipate where Paul is going in chapter 5, where he talks about walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You can't do this on your own. You can only do it as you walk by the Spirit. And I believe that that can be a day-by-day conscious apprehension, that today, this day, I choose to walk by your power of the Holy Spirit. That is a good way to begin your day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've bestowed so abundantly upon us in the redemptive work of Christ, how he set us free from our slavery to sin and death and corruption, and how he has set us free from that into the presence of the Father, whose kindness we can enjoy now and forever, that he has now adopted us, and we've been adopted into your family, and you've given us a whole new future, a whole new identity, a whole new dynamic. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who is now in us to teach us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to convict us. But also I thank you for his work of empowering us. And I pray that we would walk this life and live this life in his power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.